You're listening to sermons from Church on Bayshore in Niceville, Florida. Our mission is to do whatever it takes to see people believe in Jesus, belong to God's family, and become who God created them to be, impacting the world for Christ. To learn more about our church and to find additional resources, including ways to connect, serve, and give, visit churchonbayshore.org.
As we read this passage, as Roger read this passage, I mean, some of you might be thinking, if that was the first time you've heard that passage, that's in the Bible? I mean, this is whack, y'all. It's absurd, it's outrageous, it's outlandish, but it's real. And it's the word of God, and so we do have to ask, what does God want to speak to us through this terrible sequence of events? I mean, as we read this, you should be thinking, that's outrageous. I mean, these are not the stories we're singing songs in kids' church about, right? We're not singing Father Abraham, the Levite and his concubine. We're not doing that, right? But it's there, and God wants to speak to us. And I will say, as we continue on, just as we draw application from this text, I mean, obviously from the reading, we're covering some deep and dark things. And so if you have small kids in here, just know if you are certainly welcome to keep them in here, but you may have to answer some questions following our service. But, you know, as we look at this, as we look at this passage, and we've been in the book of Judges, and the root of what's happening in this passage is what we've said all along, that this is what happens when everyone does what's right in their own eyes. This is what happens when everyone does what's right in their own eyes. And fast forwarding a few chapters to the end of Judges, chapter 21 and verse 25, the author of Judges ends with this verse, and he says, "In those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes." So if you've been tracking with us through the book of Judges, you know that week after week, we've seen individuals and crazy stories and just people who've done things that are terrible. And chapter 19 is kind of the penultimate of the evil that we see and the wickedness that we see in Israel. And that's because the author of Judges has organized the book of Judges in a way that we see the downward spiral of the nation. And as we get towards the end of Judges, what the author of Judges is trying to help us see in the way this is organized, this is not just what happens when individuals make bad choices. This is not just what happens when individuals do what is right in their own eyes. This is what happens when a collective people do whatever is right in their own eyes. And though in chapter 19, we're reading terrible, atrocious things that happened, and they happened by the choices of individuals, what the author of Judges is really wanting the reader to understand is that these individuals made these choices because they were part of a culture where everyone did what was right in their own eyes. And these things seemed normal. Can you imagine these things seeming normal? But then we think about our culture right now and the things that we are so desensitized to that happen every day. And we just kind of think it's normal. And so as we enter this Advent season and we long for the second coming of the King, there is great joy in Advent, but there is also great heaviness in Advent because we know this, that things are not yet how they are supposed to be. Amen. We could testify to that today. If things are not how we long for them to be. And Judges chapter 19 is a great picture of this. So here's what we're gonna do. We've read the passage through. What I'm gonna do is, using the notes that Pastor James gave us, is walk through 5 points, and I'm gonna explain 5 signs of a culture. We said that this is all happening because these people are parts of a culture. 5 signs of a culture that does what is right in its own eyes. These are signs of a culture. So what I'm gonna do is going to show how we see each of these points in this passage, and I'm going to show you points of implication and points of application in each one of those points. So the first sign of a culture that does what's right in its own eyes is self-serving servants. Self-serving servants. So in this verse in chapter 19, we are introduced to a Levite. And a Levite was supposed to be someone who was serving the priest. A Levite should have been serving Israel. The Levite should have been serving God. Levites were the spiritual leaders of Israel. In verse 1, it says, in those days when there was no king in Israel, a certain Levite was sojourning in the remote parts of the hill country of Ephraim, who took to himself a concubine from Bethlehem in Judah. So to be clear, this is not the same Levite from chapters 17 and 18. But we learn here that even the Levites, even the spiritual leaders of the nation, were doing what was right in their own eyes. You would think that if everyone was doing what was right, at least the spiritual leaders would not be doing that. But what we see here in this text is even the Levites were doing whatever was right in their own eyes. We're not told why this Levite is sojourning, but we know this: he shouldn't have been there. I mean, how many bad things happen because you're in the wrong place where you shouldn't have been? You know, your mama said, you had no business being there. You're right, Mom, I know. He shouldn't have been traveling. He should have been attending to his Levitical duties. And there was also a certain provision for the Levites to ensure that they had a livelihood. But what we can see about the Israelite is that he, this Levite, that he had accumulated quite a bit of wealth. We know this because, one, he's sojourning. He had the means to travel. And he had a concubine. He had the means to support another woman. And he appears to be living for himself. So let's be clear in Scripture, in case you're here this morning and you may be a little bit of a skeptic. There are things in Scripture that are prescriptive and descriptive. And this is a passage where the text is prescriptive, not descriptive. God is not describing how Levites should act. He is describing really how they should not. So this is a descriptive text. But how do we know that this Levite was living for himself? We see it in three ways. First, we see it clearly in this. He was living a self-serving life. He was living a self-serving life. A great indicator of this truth is that, one, he had a concubine. So he was not obeying God's commands. He was following the ways of culture. And obviously from this passage, he treats her in a way that is not in line with the character of God's servant. We also, when he goes to pursue her, we have no indication of why he waited 4 months to pursue her. But we know this, he waited 4 months. Now, if you were truly an honorable person and your one of your wives left, it's weird to even say, and one of your wives left, if you were truly noble and pursuing her, you would go immediately. But he waits 4 months. Now, we don't know why, but we could assume, was it possibly because he was wanting her back for her usefulness to the household? Was it for the sex? Was it to save face because everyone around him knew that he'd been left not by his wife, but by his concubine? Was it his pride? And that's what most commentators say, that no matter the reason, it comes back to pride, that he felt, for whatever reason, after 4 months, it was time to go take back what was his. And all this points to the fact that he lived a self-serving life. Otherwise, it wouldn't have taken him 4 months. He was not a servant of God who served God. He was leveraging his position for his own purpose. So the second indication that we know of the self-centeredness of this Levite, he has a self-serving narrative. He has a self-serving narrative. He is a spinster. He is spinning things constantly to make himself look to be in the best light possible. When he's asked what he's doing in Gibeah by the man traveling from Ephraim, he seemingly only tells him what he thinks he needs to hear. He doesn't mention what he's been doing. He doesn't mention that he's been traveling to go get back his concubine and he waited 4 months because he kind of pushed her out of the house. He doesn't say, I treated her poorly, so I went to get what's mine. No, he spins it and says, well, I've just been traveling and I'm headed to, this is what he says in verse 18, I'm headed to the house of God. So he uses his position as a cover. He says, oh, I'm just traveling around doing my Levitical things and I'm actually headed to the house of God and I have no place to stay. We also see this self-serving narrative continue in chapter 20. Now, at the conclusion of chapter 19, we read the gruesome account of how he divides the concubine's concubine's body up into 12 pieces and sends it out. And as he's doing this, he's not doing this in mourning. He's actually doing this to incite war. He's doing this to incite war, and he divides her body up and he sends it out. And what he wants is vengeance. And he's using this. He doesn't mention in chapter 20, let's look at chapter 20, verse 4. He doesn't mention all the details. You ever know someone who spends something to you, and then later on you find out there's way more, you thought, oh, that sounds good to me. And then later you find out there was way more to the story that they just failed to mention. This is exactly what happened in chapter 20, verse 4. And the Levite, the husband of the woman who was murdered, answered and said, I came to Gibeah that belongs to Benjamin, I and my concubine, to spend the night. And the leaders of Gibeah rose against me and surrounded the house against me by night. They meant to kill me, and they violated my concubine, and she is dead. So I took hold of my concubine and cut her in pieces and sent her throughout all the country of the inheritance of Israel. For they have committed abomination and outrage in Israel. Behold, you people of Israel, all of you, give your advice and counsel here. So you notice that he leaves out key parts of the story. He only tells them the parts that serve his purpose. He skips over the part where he pushed her out. He skips over the part where he offered her up to the men of Gibeah. His omission will be a contributing factor to a civil war that will develop in Israel that we'll talk about next week in chapters 20 and 21. The Levite in this situation knows what's happened is terrible, and he uses it for his own purposes, and he wants to look like the victim of the circumstances. So a self-serving narrative confuses the truth. He gaslights people who look to him as trustworthy, and he creates turmoil among God's people. So the third thing that shows us is really the most memorable. It's a self-serving response. So after his concubine is raped and her body is used, what does he do? He then uses her body to incite a war. Now, as we already pointed out in verse 18, notice he says he's going to the house of the Lord, but in verse 28, we find that he doesn't actually go to the house of the Lord. He goes to his house, and then he cuts her into 12 pieces to send this message to Israel. Now, just pause for a moment and keep in context. This dude is supposed to be the spiritual leader. So if you're here this morning and you're not familiar with the Bible and spiritual leadership, this is bad spiritual leadership. This is terrible. He is supposed to be revered as a leader. This is not consistent with God's word. This is not consistent with God's heart for leaders. This is what happens when a Levite does whatever is right in his own eyes because he thinks there's really no king. You see a Levite functioning in a role completely divorced from the acknowledgement that there is a king. His role is meant to serve the king, yet he serves himself. His response is not about God or others. It's about his feelings, his agenda, and his pride. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes in Israel, even the spiritual leaders. So application for us from this point, an aspect of this for us to see is that God's servants bring destruction when they do what's right in their own eyes. So today, we don't have a Levitical system set up. God has established that all believers are priests and the priesthood of believers under the authority of Jesus. But God does still call people to lead the church through service to him. The life of these servants, the narrative of these servants, and the responses of these servants have great implications. We're actually told that leaders play a part in our becoming like Christ. Hebrews 13:7 says, remember your leaders. Those who spoke to you the word of God, consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. So leaders in the church should be people who are not perfect, but whose manner of life is worthy of imitation. So when servants of God are self-serving, it's incredibly harmful to the idea of community that God has designed the church to be. So when a servant of God is living for themselves instead of serving God, they turn ministry into a platform for followers instead of a position of service. And when a servant of God is living for themselves instead of God, they make decisions based off their own comfort instead of God's commands. When a servant of God gives a self-serving narrative, it's always to paint themselves as the hero or the victim. They create spiritual-sounding excuses that hide selfish motives, and they gaslight their congregation with phrases like, well, God told me to do this. When a servant of God responds in self-serving ways, they get angry when they don't get their way. They're passive about biblical issues, and they treat correction as attacks instead of opportunities for growth. And all of this creates a culture in their church and the ministry that does not reflect God's heart for unity around his will. Now, God wants his church to be unified for the purpose of making his name known. Amen. And when leaders abdicate their duty to honor God above all, it wreaks havoc. And it destroys the unified witness of the church. And that is why we as people, and there's many leaders who lead in this church, in this room, we as leaders must be humble. We must be humble and seek the face of God and never just do what is right in our own eyes. It will lead to destruction. This Levite is completely self-serving, and may that never be said of us. Another sign of a self-serving culture is this. This is number two, is self-serving homes. You could add to that self-serving communities. Self-serving homes. So when the Levite leaves his father-in-law's house with his concubine, his servant suggests that they stay in Jebus, named for the Jebusites. This would later become Jerusalem. The Levite doesn't want to stay in a non-covenant city. He wants to stay somewhere where people fear God and honor God. So he suggests that they go on to Gibeah, a Benjaminite city. Now, this should be a wise decision based on loyalties to God. But Gibeah was also doing whatever was right in their own eyes. And it's tied back to what we see in Judges chapter 1, when God's people did not obey. Judges chapter 1, verse 21 says, "But the people of Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites who lived in Jerusalem." So the Jebusites have lived with the people of Benjamin in Jerusalem to this day. And so because in chapter 1, God's people didn't drive them out like they were commanded, we're now seeing the ramifications of people doing whatever is right in their own eyes. So when they arrive, there's no one willing to take them in. Mark Boda says this, "In spite of a deeply entrenched traditions of his hospitality, highlighted by the scenes we just read, not one of the residents of Gibeah are willing to help out the travelers." So the man who does house him is actually not from there. He's from Ephraim, where the Levite has been sojourning. And he himself is a sojourner. And that is the only way the Levite is able to have somewhere to stay. Because of the self-serving nature of the culture, we have a picture here of homes and a community that have stopped seeing people as image bearers of God and have started seeing them as inconveniences. We have a community that stopped seeing people as image bearers of God and have started seeing them as inconveniences. And we can see a major shift in the lack of community and hospitality in our own country, perhaps even in our own community and our own homes. And this is a cultural shift that Christians cannot go along with. Christians should be known for our hospitality. We should be known for our hospitality. Hebrews 13, 1 and 2 says, "Let brotherly love continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares." So the Bible indicates that we should open up our homes to each other. But the biblical concept of hospitality is not about hosting great parties. I think, listen, we live in an area where people are constantly comparing themselves to each other. And some of y'all haven't had people in your homes because you think everybody else's home is nicer than yours. And that's literally the reason. And that is not the picture of hospitality. Hospitality is not tied to your ability to provide for the people who come into your home. Hospitality is simply an openness to people. Hospitality is simply an openness to people. Rosaria Butterfield says this, "Hospitality shares what there is, that's all. Hospitality shares what there is, that's all. It's not entertainment, it's not supposed to be." Now, we love opening up our home, but Christy's really good at just being hospitable. We're kind of like what you see is what you get kind of people when you come over, and we do try to clean. But I'm also the guy that feels like, oh, we can't have people over yet because that needs to be fixed, and there's a hole in the wall from that kid, and that needs to be fixed, and well, the couch is broken because of that kid. And I'm there trying to fix things, and it's just, no. We are not called to fix things. We're called to just be hospitable. We're called to be open to people. She goes on to say that radical, ordinary hospitality is this: using your Christian home in a daily way that seeks to make strangers neighbors and neighbors family of God. So Christian, are you using the home that God has given you to bring people into the family of God? The people who walk into your home know that you see them because God sees them and that you love them because God loves them. Or are you forsaking that blessing because of your own pride? But it's not just an emphasis on sharing our home. It's actually an emphasis on having a hospitable life. It's taking time and remembering that people are image bearers of God, not inconveniences to our schedule. So we should be orienting our lives this way. Our lives are meant to be sacrifices to God. Therefore, our homes that he's entrusted to us are meant to be sacrifices to God. But when we do what is right in our own eyes, we see our homes as sanctuaries for us instead of embassies for God's kingdom. And we should see ourselves as ambassadors living for the king. All right, a third sign of a self-serving culture is self-serving men. A broken culture will always produce broken men. But a self-serving man accelerates the brokenness of culture. A broken culture will always produce broken men, but self-serving men accelerate the brokenness of culture. So the principles of what I'm about to cover here really apply to both men and women, but the text here is telling the actions of men and their devastating effects on women. So that's the approach I'm going to take here. The principles apply both ways, but we're talking about who's in this text. So we see self-serving men in three different ways in this passage. First, it's the interaction between the Levites and his father-in-law. We see this in the interaction with the Levite and the father-in-law. So when the Levite goes to the father-in-law to get his concubine back, there's this ritual of hospitality. There's exchange where he's saying, I need to go. And the host is saying, no, don't go, stay. And so he stays. And then it happens again five times. And that was a ritual. That was a cultural expression of hospitality. And it exists. The emphasis in this passage really exists to juxtapose it to the lack of hospitality that's offered in the next place they go. But in this exchange, we see that all the narrative is focused on the interaction between the concubine's father and her husband. And when they leave, we're actually never told that she listened to the Levite or that she agreed to return. We just know she had to go with him. Every indication is that the father gave her back to the Levite without her having any choice or making any decision. Both father and husband treated this woman as an object, as property to be had. Neither cared about the woman herself. They didn't care for her as a daughter, didn't care for her as a wife, didn't care for her as someone made in the image of God. To them, she is a transaction. And when men treat women as objects, it reveals man's desires, not God's design. So when men treat women as objects, it reveals man's desires, not God's design. So secondly, we see this self-serving men in the men of Gibeah. Verse 25, but the men would not listen to him, so the man seized his concubine and made her go out to them, and they knew her and abused her all night until the morning. And as dawn began to break, they let her go. And as morning appeared, the woman came and fell down at the door of the man's house where her master was until it was light. So instead of viewing these visitors to their town as people that should be shown hospitality, instead of saying, hey, how can we help meet needs? They see them there as being there for their own gratification. Now, obviously, this is an extreme example, but the way they view this woman is the way that many men view women. They don't see these women. They didn't see her. We don't see women as daughters of God. They're seen as objects to be used. And we should be asking, how can I serve? Not how can I use? We see this today. Many, many men see women as objects as objects of temporary desire through the use of pornography, hookup culture, and misogyny, where men treat women as if they exist to serve them. Men do this through seeking validation through women. Well, I have her and she makes me look good, so I've got everyone's approval. This could even happen in the demands of marriage, where things become transactional relationships. When men see women as objects rather than image bearers, we are doing what is right in our own eyes, fellas. It's evil. It's an abomination. Third, there is the Levite again and his host. Verse 23, and the man, the master of the house, went out to them and said to them, no, my brothers, do not act so wickedly. Since the man has come into my house, do not do this vile thing. Behold, here is my virgin daughter and his concubine. Let me bring them out now, violate them, and do with them what seems good to you. But against this man, do not do this outrageous thing. Guys, that is outrageous. I mean, you should read that and think, how in the world? And if you're thinking, well, you know, it doesn't matter if it was cultural, it was wrong. Because culture doesn't dictate behavior, the word of God does. And we live in a world where we are told culture dictates whatever is right in your own eyes, follow your heart, you can do it. No, you can't. Culture does not dictate to us our behavior. The word of God does. And so what we see in this passage is the small amount of value that's placed on both the daughter and the concubine. Now, it was not uncommon for this to be the way that women in this culture were treated. The fact that she was a concubine of the Levite leaves us maybe suspect about her character in the first place. I mean, she's been unfaithful to the Levite. And now, while it's not her fault, she's been used up. Now, I say those things not to say, well, she got what was coming. No. That is not the point. The point is that this was a terrible, outrageous travesty. And what we see happen next is really the result of the Levite saying, she's no longer of value to me. In every society, there are women who sometimes because of the environment they're born in or because of the choices they made or sometimes because of the people they end up around, who end up wounded and discarded and are viewed as lesser than. And men with self-serving hearts often treat them this way. Men with self-serving hearts treat them as if they're lesser than, that it's okay to think of her lustfully. She's asking for it. It's okay to use her in this way. It's okay to dismiss her. It's okay to judge her. Christian men, we are not called to follow the patterns of this world. We are called to follow Jesus. And so Jesus actually confronts this objectification of women. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 27, some of you will recognize this. It says this, you've heard it was said, you shall not commit adultery, but I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away, for it is better that you lose one of your members than your whole body is thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away, for it's better that you lose one of your members than your whole body go into hell. We're the problem. But Jesus also confronts the condemnation of women. He confronts the objectification of women, but he also confronts the condemnation of women. In John chapter 8, another story that may be familiar, in verse 1, it says, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Early in the morning, he came again to the temple. All the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery, and placing her in the midst, they said to him, teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now, in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. So what do you say? This, they said, to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. Jesus bent down and wrote this with his finger on the ground. And as they continued to ask him, he stood up and said to him, let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her. And once more, he bent down and wrote on the ground. But when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones. And Jesus was left alone with a woman standing before him. Jesus stood up and said to her, woman, who, where are they? Has no one condemned you? She said, no one, Lord. And Jesus said, neither do I condemn you. Go. And from now on sin no more. So Jesus was brought a woman who was caught in adultery, but where's the man? Where's the man who was also committing adultery? The people wanted condemnation and Jesus wanted transformation. In Christ, there should be no objectification or condemnation of women. Jesus confronts both of those things, and in Christ, there should be no objectification or condemnation of women. And that is exactly what we see happening in Judges chapter 19. That's exactly what we see, but in Christ, this should not be happening. The goal was to get her to Jesus. And Jesus speaks to this woman who was now considered unclean. And he says, I do not condemn you. He's echoing the gospel. What we see in Romans chapter 8, 1, there is therefore no condemnation for whom? For those, say it with me, for those who are in Christ Jesus, y'all. If you're here and you're in Christ Jesus, there's no condemnation. So if you're here this morning and you're like, well, I'm kind of seeing myself in Judges 19. No, I haven't ever killed someone and chopped her up, but I've done some pretty bad things. If you are in Christ, you are forgiven. If you are in Christ, you are forgiven, and there is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And the message of the gospel is that you didn't do that for yourself. Jesus Christ brings that forgiveness that makes you right with God. A culture where men serve themselves becomes a culture where women suffer. And a culture where men follow Jesus becomes a culture where women flourish. Let me say it again. A culture where men follow Jesus becomes a culture where women flourish. Brothers, I'm going to move on from this point, but let me just say one last thing. Brothers, we are called to live our lives in such a way that the sisters around us flourish. Are you? The fourth thing we see is this: self-serving sexuality. Self-serving sexuality. So we see this in the concubine, we see this in the Levite, and we see this in the people of Gibeah. The concubine herself was unfaithful to the Levite, and unfaithful here does mean adulteress. So there's self-serving sexuality. We don't know necessarily all the circumstances that may have forced her to do that, but we do know that she herself was adulteress. We also see it in the Levite, self-serving sexuality. The whole premise of a Levite having a concubine is disconnected from a life that follows God. Listen, if I came in here and said, well, my wife, Christy, and then my other wife, so-and-so, you'd be like, hey, what? It should be that unfathomable, even for the Levite, even in this culture. But the Levite's just getting what he wants. And certainly, this was uncalled for from a servant of God, yet he thrives in this role. And you can make the argument that it was okay because of their culture, but culture, again, is not our authority of what is acceptable. They celebrate position instead of purity, and his influence was emphasized over integrity. So lastly, we see self-serving sexuality in Gibeah. Verse 22, it says this, as they were making their hearts merry, behold, the men of the city, worthless fellows, surrounded the house, beating on the door. And they said to the old man, the master of the house, bring out the man who came into your house that we may know him. So that phrase worthless fellows, it means sons of Belial. It literally means they're characterized by as murderers, rapists, false witnesses, corrupt priests, drunks, boors, ungrateful, selfish folk, rebels who lead others into idolatry and do not know Yahweh. That's who we're dealing with. And it says they come and say, we want to know him. And that does mean they were seeking to have sexual relations with him. Most likely culturally to shame him. Now, this story, as we read it, may sound familiar because this really echoes Genesis chapter 19. And Gibeah is very similar. The events happening here are very similar to the events that happened in Sodom. Gibeah is Israel's Sodom. We have covenant people who've become indistinguishable from corrupt cultures. They look much more like the cultures of the pagans around them than they do as God's set apart people. And this is what happens ultimately in a culture that does whatever is right in its own eyes. This is what sexuality looked like in Sodom. It's what sexuality looked like in Gibeah. Israel here is compared to Gibeah in Hosea. And meaning that it was happening all over. This wasn't just happening here. It was happening all over Israel. It was happening all over Israel. Then it was happening in Rome when Paul wrote the letter to the Romans in chapter 1 when he says this in verse 24. Therefore, God gave them up to the lust of their hearts of impurity to be dishonoring of their bodies among themselves because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for the women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary in nature, and the men likewise gave up natural relations with women who are consumed with passions for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. It was happening then and it's happening now. And we're taking our cues from culture and becoming more like the culture. And Paul says this before these verses in Romans chapter 1, verse 18. He says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain in them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power, divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor God. They did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things." So we see in this passage, I mean, really, what happens when everyone does what's right in their own eyes? And really the reason why everyone does what's right in their own eyes is because they're suppressing the truth of who God is. They have desires, they suppress the truth. We see that in verse 18. They ignore God. We see that in verse 21. God gives them over to desires. That's verse 24, and they're depraved. And guys, it's easy to point fingers in this passage, but all the fingers need to be pointing back to us, because this is all of our hearts when we do what's right in our own eyes. The root of doing what's right in your own eyes is your and my pride, thinking and putting ourselves in the place of God. That is the root. But praise God, there's a way out. Romans 12, 1, 2 says this: "Do not be conformed to the patterns of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And then you will know God's will, his good, acceptable, and perfect will." What is the way out of this way of thinking? It's being conformed to the image of Jesus. It's transforming your thoughts and saying, "God, I want to see things the way you see things. I want to do things the way that you command them to do, because that is where I will find life." That is where we will find life. Sexual fulfillment is found in God glorification, not self-gratification. When sexuality is disconnected from covenant, desire becomes currency. And we just do whatever we want, thinking, not thinking about the ramifications of our choices. It's kind of like drinking salt water if you're thirsty. If you drink salt water, you think it looks like healthy water, and you drink it, but it contaminates your body, and it causes you to actually crave more of it, and you drink more of it, and you drink more of it, and your thirst actually increases until your body is completely dehydrated and withered from the inside out, and you die. That is what seeking sexual fulfillment outside of God's boundaries does to our souls. It kills us from the inside out. So the fifth and final sign of a self-seeking culture is this: self-serving egos. I'm gonna move quickly here. I know I've been moving quickly the whole time, but moving quickly. Most of the actions here in this passage are motivated by pride. And the heart of pride is what? Doing what's right in your own eyes. The concubine's father, pride. The Gibeonites' treatment of the Levite and his concubine, pride. The sojourner of the host, pride, 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 pride. Self-serving, whatever is right in my own eyes for me and my agenda. Verse 29, we see this in the final act of the Levite. And he entered his house, he took a knife, and taking hold of his concubine, he divided her limb by limb into 12 pieces and sent her throughout all the territory of Israel. He used her in her life, and now he is using her in her death. This Levite is not mourning or grieving. He isn't trying to teach a moral lesson. The purpose of his actions are clear. He's trying to mobilize the troops by creating shock and evoking fear. This is ancient political theater. This is shock propaganda. He does this on purpose to incite a riot. And ultimately, we'll see, he does incite a civil war amongst God's people. And this is what happens when people do what's right in their own eyes. The ramifications are far-reaching. And we see similar patterns today, moments so shocking that mobilize people, they inflame division, stir up national emotion. We see acts of violence meant to spark outrage. We see videos that get edited and spread in minutes, and they spark protests but hide the truth. Political figures who exploit traumatic events to advance themselves, influencers who take situations like this and manipulate them for followers and clicks, self-serving egos. But these moments actually reveal and expose the soul of a nation. In verse 30, "And all who saw it said, such a thing has never happened or been seen from the day that people of Israel came up out of the land of Egypt until this day. Consider it, take counsel, and speak." But do you know what didn't happen? They're warned. They're warned, and he says, "Consider it, take counsel, and speak. And do you know what they did? Nothing. They actually just went and started a war. They were outraged by evil, but not transformed. And a nation without God is outraged by evil, but not transformed by it. We react emotionally to evil, but not spiritually. God is calling his people to do something about the evil that we see. And we'll discuss this more next week as we get into chapters 20 and 21. So, the five things we've seen in there, the self-serving ego, the self-serving, the self-serving sexuality, the self-serving, you've got them in your notes, so I don't, homes, self-serving men, and the self-serving servants. So, big picture now. Judges 19 should move us and prompt us to mourn for them and for ourselves. Now, this is a very heavy text. It's a really interesting text, the Sunday after Thanksgiving, the first Sunday of Advent. I'm like, I know you all want to go decorate for Christmas now after you've been inspired by Judges 19. Pull out the holly, right? You know, like, but I actually think it's a great passage for us today. Because evil like this is why Jesus came. And all of Judges is meant to point to the need for a king. Judges 19 is given to us to hold up as a mirror. And while I do pray there's no one here who would do such heinous things, the capacity for sin in every single one of our hearts is limitless. And there is only one remedy to your sin and my sin, and that is Jesus Christ. No one is righteous. And we live as if we're just like the Israelites who live like they have no king, and everyone doing what was right in their own eyes. And what we need is a king who will rescue us, rule us, and change us. Judges essentially answers the question of what happens when you and I keep ourselves at the center of the story. But we are not created to be the center of the story. We're not created to do whatever's right in our own eyes. We're created for relationship with the king. And that involves us admitting that we are not that king. God's purpose is worth denial to self. I mean, Jesus says, if you want to come after me, what do you have to do? You have to take up your cross, deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. So as we wrap this up, I hope you see this contrast. We see in this text a people who do what is right in their own eyes for their own purposes. And we see Jesus, our Jesus, doing what's right in his own eyes for his glory. One sees others as an object to their happiness. The other sees the object of his happiness, Jesus, who for the joy set before him endured the cross. One's actions led to corruption, one actions led to transformation, and that's the gospel. It's not that God loved us once we got cleaned up. He didn't love us when we got it all together. He came for us while we were dead in our sin. Romans chapter 5 says this, "For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one would scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person, one would dare even die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, what? Christ died for us. Since there, we've now been justified by his blood. Much more shall we be saved from him from the wrath of God. For while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of sons. Much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we now have received reconciliation." This is the gospel. Jesus Christ is the perfect sacrifice. He's the sacrifice for the self-serving Levite. He's the sacrifice for the self-serving concubine. He's the sacrifice for the self-serving Gibeonites. He's the sacrifice for the self-serving world. He's the sacrifice for you and me. It's Jesus Christ. In Judges chapter 19, this is literally, I think this could arguably be called one of the darkest chapters of the Bible. And the whole point is not this. The whole point is not shock and awe. The whole point is to make us long for a king who's better than the Levites, a king who's better than us, And that king is Jesus. And so we see in this story, a woman's body that was used to divide a nation, but in Jesus Christ, his body was broken and given to bring a people into his kingdom from every nation. So have you been using people? Have you been using people? Are you living for yourself? Are you using and abusing people for your own purposes, your own glory? So now is the time to repent. Hey, we're gonna respond in worship, and our team's gonna come, and just want you to repent of maybe living a self-serving life, whether that's, you know, just living for your own purposes, your own glory, your own comfort, just doing whatever's right in your own eyes without acknowledgement that you have a king. But the answer to this is that we can't be self-centered when we're looking to the King of Kings. And so we're gonna sing a song in response. In fact, I'll go ahead and invite you to stand as we just posture our hearts in humility here. And our prayer team's gonna be down front. And if you just need to pray with someone, I know after a sermon on this topic, people are like, I don't wanna go down front and receive prayer. Hey, we all need prayer, just come. And if it's just something you're dealing with, humble yourself. Like, just respond to the word of God. And have you this morning trusted him? Maybe you see yourself in this text and you're like, that's me. Like, I need to be rescued. Jesus is the rescuer. He pulls you out of the pit. He pulls you out of sin and he redeems, and there's no condemnation if you're in him. And we're gonna sing this line in a second. It says, sing like never before. And I pray that's true of us today. That we would sing like never before, not because we wanna sing loud, but because we've experienced in a deeper way the truth and beauty of the gospel. Lord Jesus, we love you. We pray right now, you be glorified. Deal with us. Holy Spirit, search our hearts. Help us to trust you, to believe in you, to know you, to be in awe of you. Jesus, we pray this in your holy, 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 and worthy name.